Well, please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 13 on page 900. Page 900. John chapter 13. And just to lay some groundwork, we're going to read from verse 12 through to verse 30. So from verse 12 of John chapter 13. When Jesus had washed his disciples' feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Lord, thank you for the Bible, and Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, which has a sort of shadow overhanging it, we pray, Lord, that still we shall see the brilliance, the light of the world shining through it. That though we're looking at Judas, Lord, help us still to see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one whom into his hands all things have been given. Hear our prayers then, we pray, Father, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you mentioned the word traitor, and immediately thoughts of disgust, thoughts of revulsion may come to your mind. Whoever he or she was, but not only did they walk away from their country or their class or their beliefs, but they even turn against what they were once part of. When you go home tonight and you Google famous traitors, you'll find a long list of people. They're mainly men. But more often than not, they are people who have been labeled a traitor for selling secrets to their country's enemy. So whether it was for their own financial benefit or was it because maybe of their political views, but they turned on the people or they turned on a person they should have supported. And what they did was they gave their enemy secret information, or they gave their enemy special access to this person or these people they should have been protecting. And now, because of what they have done, now this person or these people, they're now vulnerable. They've become exposed. They're now under threat of their enemy. There have been many traitors in world history. And within that history, there are, of course, biblical traitors. You think of Absalom, with the support of his father's advisor, Ahithophel. Absalom turned on his father David to try and take the throne of Israel from him. Or think of how Jeroboam undermined King Solomon. Or how King Joash was undermined by his own servants. They conspired against him and assassinated him. If you read through 2 Kings, it's littered with traitors, littered with treachery, littered with generals or confidants turning on their king in order to take their place, only for even just a few months later, someone does it to them. Littered with treason. But of course, the most notorious traitor in the Bible, even I found on the top of some lists written by unbelievers, is Judas Iscariot. Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Isn't it interesting how God's word says that? I always wonder, what did Simon think? What did his dad think? You know, those of you who have children, and you know, if you think of your child having done something notoriously wrong, oh yeah, that's David, son of David Larmer. My dad's called David as well. That's David, son of David Larmer. I wonder what they thought. I wonder what Simon thought of all of this. But just to emphasize the level of betrayal, Judas is often referred to in Scripture as one of the 12. One of the 12. When he's mentioned along with the other 11 disciples, you'll find he's always listed last. And he's always described as the one who would betray Jesus. But Judas was one of this exclusive group of disciples. If of all the people who were following Jesus there at the very beginning, after having spent a night in prayer, it's Jesus in Luke chapter 6 who the next morning, in choosing so-and-so, says, yes, and I'll have you, Judas, as well. Come and be one of the 12. Even when, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 66, when many of those followers, that big crowd that was following Jesus, when many of them left Christ, Judas remained with him as one of the 12. And so for at least 3 years, he was with them. He was with the Lord Jesus in this special, this exclusive way. He was with Jesus, seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, sharing meals with Jesus. There he was having parables explained to him whilst the crowds were left to work it out for themselves. He got to understand the meaning of the kingdom of God. Judas even went around preaching the kingdom of God. Christ sent him out with the other disciples. Remember, they went out in twos. They went round proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. Repent, therefore, and even went round healing and driving out demons. It really is quite remarkable how this man, who had so much, yet betrayed his Creator for just 30 pieces of silver? There are some obvious questions that we don't have the answers to about Judas, like where did Jesus find Judas? Where did he first meet him? Was it when John the Baptist came and prepared the people for Jesus? And so, you know, in that crowd that followed John, was Judas one of them who then went after Jesus? I mean, why did Judas follow Jesus at all? Was he politically motivated? Was he hoping, as some of the other disciples to some extent were hoping, that Jesus would become the new political leader of Israel and restore Israel as this sort of independent nation? Was that why Judas said, okay, I'll come, when Jesus called him? Or was he purely motivated by greed? We've seen in the previous chapter to this in verse 6 how John said that Judas was responsible for the group's money box. And so he, in that position, that trusted position, well, he took advantage of it. He used to steal money for himself. Did Judas, from his perspective, did he join the 12 in the hope of making money out of it? Somehow making some personal financial gain by being part of this popular figure? We really don't know. What is clear is that none of the other 11 disciples at this time suspected anything dubious about Judas. If you were to talk to them about Judas, they would say, oh, Judas, he's a great guy. He's a good guy. We trust Judas. None of them suspected anything about Judas. For example, when Jesus told them in chapter 6, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Seemingly none of them in any way have any suspicions about Judas. Even here in verse 21, we'll look at in a moment, when Jesus tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. What comes next? The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. It really is quite amazing how Judas kept his heart hidden so well from all the others. So yes, he physically followed the Lord Jesus Christ, but it turns out he never spiritually followed him. Yes, his words, his actions conveyed he was one of this exclusive group, but in his heart he was a devil. Eventually in John 12, that devilish heart shows itself. We really don't know what he thought prior to this of the Lord Jesus, but what happened at Bethany seemed to be the last straw for him. You remember, after having raised Lazarus from the dead, immediately afterwards they have this sort of thank you meal for Jesus there, and at the meal Mary pours her expensive perfume over the Lord Jesus, and Judas leads the others in objecting to this beautiful thing she did. Chapter 12, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John, writing with hindsight, he says, Judas only said that because he wanted the money for himself. It seems that immediately after that he then goes to the Pharisees selling Jesus to them, not for 300, but for 30 pieces of silver. So this is the kind of man he is, and here in this upper room, this is where he is. Judas has come to this upper room, this sacred meeting of Christ and his disciples before he goes to the cross. Here he is, Judas, having already done the dirty deed. Here he is having supper with this group, lying there, shamelessly lying there, a traitor. The gall of it. He's had his feet washed by the Lord Jesus. Again, his hypocritical presence there is hinted at in verse 10 we looked at last week. Jesus said to Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, plural, you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So 13 men are sat in an upper room, and one of them is a traitor. It sounds like an Agatha Christie final chapter, you know, where Poirot reveals who is the murderer. 13 men sat in a room, one of them is a traitor, and tonight the host of the supper finally exposes him. Let's begin with treachery anticipated. Treachery anticipated. I'm using some of John MacArthur's headings just to give structure to the sermon. Treachery anticipated. This section we're looking at from verse 18 onwards, it runs out of where we finished off last week. The Lord Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet and told them to do as he had done to them. In other words, imitate this principle of humility. Imitate this principle of service to others. If you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them. But one of you won't be blessed. Not if you were to wash every foot in Jerusalem. One of you won't be blessed. Now we need to appreciate what Jesus does next. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. And what he says next is primarily for the sake of his 11 disciples. You see, seeing Jesus crucified will be bad enough for them, but when these 11 disciples see how one of their own betrayed him, they will need to know, if they can remember that is, but they need to know that it was Jesus who chose the betrayer. They need to know that. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. In other words, he wants his 11 disciples to know he hadn't misjudged Judas. He hadn't been caught off guard. He hadn't been deceived by Judas. They had, yes, but he hadn't. Jesus wasn't a helpless victim who was oblivious to what Judas had been plotting all along. No, Jesus says, I knew him and I chose him. And Judas will fulfill what had been written beforehand of him. You see here how Christ is quoting from Psalm 41 we read earlier, a psalm written by David when he was in some period of difficulty, when someone who was close to him, a friend, someone he trusted, someone he ate bread with. So again, you have that symbolism of closeness and fellowship. But for David in that psalm, he writes about this close friend of his lifting his heel against him. In other words, kicking him when he was down. Now, it could have been Absalom, yes, it could have been, but more likely it's Ahithophel. Absalom had brought David down somewhat, but then Ahithophel then went and advised Absalom to go even further, to kick David even further down. And here we have now the greater son of David. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the greater fulfillment of it. As I read this, I guess the pastoral question is, did Judas have a choice in this? Jesus tells his disciples, I knew this, yet I still chose him, in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. To me, the pastoral question is, well, did he have a choice then? Did Judas? If scripture must be fulfilled, was Judas actually the helpless victim in his destiny? I guess this is the mystery we often come up against in our a study of Scripture, these two truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, where Judas's betrayal was ordained by God, and yet at the same time Judas will be held personally responsible for his own sin. There's an obvious tension there, isn't there? It's a tension that we can't solve. There's that tension between what is divine, what is ordained of God, and what is human, what has come from the human heart. A tension which even the Lord Jesus himself shows in Luke 22, verse 21. "Behold," he said, "the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It is a mystery, and none of us can really harmonize these two truths. I think we can only go as far as Paul goes in Romans chapter 9 when, you know, he argues this whole point of someone asking hypothetical questions. Well, how can God blame me if it's God's will? And Paul basically says, shut up. Don't ask such questions of God. Only God himself can justly harmonize these two truths of a plan that was ordained by God and a treachery that was carried out by a human being. From a purely human perspective, though, we need to look at Judas. We need to think of all that Judas had access to. We think again of the privilege he had of hearing all those parables that Jesus taught and having heard them explained to him. We need to see to the access he had to seeing Jesus in private. I know we sometimes talk about, well, what you are in private, you ought to be in public. And we see how Jesus was in public. But in my mind, I imagine Jesus away from the crowd with his 12 disciples, and there was more of a camaraderie between them, a closeness, a friendship that was exclusive. Judas had access, he had privilege to all of that. I mean, if for so many today they say, you know, I'll only believe it if I can see it. Humanly speaking, Judas had opportunity after opportunity to see it. He felt it, he touched it, he heard it, and still he plotted against it. Even in chapter 6, verse 70, when he heard that Jesus knew one of the 12 was crooked, then was an opportunity to turn. Or here in the upper room, it's as though Christ is mercifully offering Judas a way back. He says, "You disciples are clean, but not all of you." I mean, did he look at Judas? Did he? Did he look him in the eye? "All of you are clean, but not all of you." You know, did he? I wonder. Was he offering Judas a way out? When he says, "One of you will betray me," again, where did his eyes go? Did he look Judas in the face? "One of you will betray me." And again, you see, I could be wrong, but I, because of the heart of Christ, I see him offering Judas a way out still, again and again, subtly, but definitely saying, "I know, Judas, I know." Will you stop this? Will you? From a purely human perspective, from what we know we will be judged for, Judas could have owned up. He could have repented. He could have received forgiveness and so forth. But from a purely human perspective, in his sin, And that is the factor here. In his sin, he chooses to continue in his betrayal and hand over the one who could save him to his enemies. Secondly, we have the treason announced. The key verse is in verse 21. But do you see how verse 19 shows the Lord Jesus again caring for the 11? Look at what he says. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. The word he is not in the text. I'm telling you this now, okay? So that when it happens, you'll believe what? That I am. That I am God. Do you see how in control Jesus is here? He knows what's going on. He knows Judas will betray him. And yet look at how he is still thinking of others. He's still caring for his own, the ones he'd love to the end. In fact, Christ is so in control here. He's even looking beyond all of this to when these 11 will be sent out in the commission. He's looking to when they, in their belief that Jesus is the I Am, they will go out and tell others about him. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So, yes, their master would be betrayed by one of them. Yes, their Lord and teacher is to be crucified, but the mission's still on. The mission is still on. These guys are still apostles. They are still sent ones. So after all of this has happened and you realize, I told you beforehand, go out. Go out and tell them. And whoever receives the one I have sent out receives me. Whoever receives your testimony and witness to me risen from the dead will discover me for themselves. The one you knew who was in control of this all along. But Jesus, again, looking beyond himself, he looks to the needs of others. He looks to his own, caring for them, wanting to help them through this, knowing in his humanity how human nature can struggle with such a great turmoil as this. And then suddenly for himself, he enters a turmoil. He becomes troubled in his spirit. It's the same word John used back in verse 29 of chapter 12 when there Jesus was troubled. He was troubled then because he realized the hour had come and therefore his death was imminent. And the word there means it means revulsion. It means a turmoil, an anxiety. It's a word that John used to describe how the waters at Bethesda in chapter 5 would become stirred up. And here in this upper room then, Jesus has become all stirred up. Why? What is causing the Lord Jesus such anxiety? Even though he's in control of everything, why is he so troubled? Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray him. But you knew that, Jesus. So why are you troubled? You knew that. So you're in control here, Lord Jesus. So why are you troubled? Are you troubled for yourself? Are you troubled for the disciples? Are you troubled for Judas? If you know everything that is happening here, you know what's about to happen very shortly, why are you troubled? I think from the context here, Jesus is so deeply troubled because it's one of the 12 who's about to betray him. It's an expression of his love even for the traitor. One of these 12 who he had spent 3 years with, who he had loved and longed better for, and now one of them will lift his heel against him. You think of what David wrote in Psalm 41, where he says, "My close friend in whom I trusted." If David felt it then, how much more then do you think the Lord Jesus feels it here? Even though he's in complete control of everything, the actual betrayal itself still grieves him. It's the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ we see here. I think it's something of the grief a mother would have for a thankless child, an ungrateful child. It's the grief a wife would have for having been betrayed by her unfaithful husband. Someone who had vowed to forsake all others but her. Or it's something of the pain someone at school would feel having been let down by those she thought were her friends. I thought they cared, but now they've left me and gone off by themselves. What I want to get out of us really is the fact that when we say that Jesus understands us, he doesn't only understand us in a sort of cold, forensic sort of understanding, but he cares. He has felt betrayal himself. He understands the pain of betrayal. And that's why we can bring our pain to him in prayer. He understands what it's like for us. But there he said it, one of you will betray me. One of the questions we don't have an answer to is, how loud was he speaking? Was he speaking loud enough for all the 12 to hear him? Or was he speaking just loud enough for John and maybe Peter or one or two others to hear? Did Judas hear him? I presume he did. And so when he says, all of you will betray me, I imagine there's this awkward silence in the room again. And how do they react? Well, before we look at verse 23 onwards and how Simon Peter reacted, do you see again how clueless these disciples are of Judas? The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrased translation, says this, at this, the disciples stared at each other, completely mystified as to whom he could mean. In Mark's version, when Mark writes about this, he brings out how each of the disciples became sad and how each of them began to ask Jesus, Is it I? Is it me? Am I the betrayer? Matthew's account, Matthew highlights the fact that even Judas asks the question, is it me, Lord? Now, remember, he's already been to see the Pharisees. He's already arranged a fee, and here he is. He's now looking Christ in his eyes and asking, is it me, Lord? We have to finish, and that's with the traitor addressed. Treachery anticipated, treason announced, and now traitor addressed. It's Peter who we would expect, but it's him who asks John to ask the obvious question, who is it? Who is it, Jesus? Who is the betrayer? And John, lying very close to the Lord Jesus, leans back and asks him, and Jesus doesn't give him a straight answer. He doesn't say, it's him. He doesn't. He gives the answer in a sign. Apparently in those days, it wouldn't have been strange for Jesus as the host of the supper to pass round pieces of bread. In fact, to have been personally given a piece of bread by the host was considered a special honor. So remember that as we look at this text. So again, as Jesus gives Judas this morsel of bread, what is he doing? What do you think he's doing? He could have just said, it's Judas. But as he gives him this piece of bread, and Judas, understanding the culture, knowing that for him, the host, to give me this piece of bread personally, I believe Jesus is yet again, one more time, saying, one last time, Judas. One last time. Will you come back? Will you? One more time looking to humble him. One more time looking to melt his heart with love. So in this final gesture of Christ's love, when Judas takes the bread, instead of him coming to his senses and bringing this whole treacherous event to an end, what does he do? Well, for Judas, the day of salvation comes to an end. You read here, Satan entered him. What does that mean? Well, in short, it pretty much means Satan takes complete control of him. When we talk about being possessed, you don't have to be writhing on the floor, foaming at the mouth, to be in control, controlled by Satan. Satan has now got Judas in complete control of him. He'll do whatever he wants. In effect, what Jesus has done here is hand Judas over to Satan. And so all that's left now for him to do is to do the deed. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus says in verse 27. And again, the other disciples don't know what he means by that. John must have understood something, but maybe it was just too shocking for him. It was just too much of a shock. How could it be Judas? I don't know. But verse 30 really finalizes the whole thing. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. As I read that, I couldn't help but think of Esau. Do you remember how Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew? You read in Genesis 25, verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There's the same sense of contempt there, the same low regard of what was meant from God to be a blessing of incredible worth. Judas here has failed miserably to see the worth of Jesus. And so, having been in the light of the world, having been in that room with him, Judas now walks away from that light and goes out into the night. There's so much in that phrase. Swallowed up by the darkness of the night, taken away, controlled by Satan to do Satan's deed. He's gone. As we close, what lessons can we learn then from Judas? Well, he must be Satan's greatest example of lost opportunity. To have heard Jesus teach as he did, to have watched Jesus do what he did, to have experienced the Lord Jesus both in public and in private, and yet still reject him. I think when you consider, well, where is Judas right now? Where is Judas right now? What do you think Judas is thinking right now? Regret. Endless regret. And it never ends. Forever and ever and ever. He suffers the wrath of God for his sin, knowing he touched salvation and yet never received it for himself. Friends, we need to learn from this. We really need to learn from this. To be so close to having eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, to be so close to it and yet never actually taking it for yourself, to then die in your sin and to spend eternity in deep regret. Friends, learn from Judas. Every one of us here tonight, learn from Judas. Secondly, then, as I mentioned this morning, Judas must be the greatest example of how the love of money can blind someone to thinking such irrational thoughts. Surely here was someone, as we heard Paul describe, Paul described to Timothy, someone who was falling into ruin and destruction. Because here was someone who put the worth of money more than the worth of Jesus Christ. And thirdly and finally, Judas demonstrates, he proves that there is nothing that sinful man can do to thwart the sovereign will of God. So yes, Judas, having left, having gone out into the dark, having gone to arrange the meeting place where Jesus will be arrested later on in the garden. He will be brought before the Sanhedrin and tried and then taken to Pilate and condemned to be crucified. But out of that apparent tragedy of the cross came the triumph of God's redemption. What Judas had intended for harm, God intended for good. What Satan had intended as a great victory for himself, God intended to be Satan's ultimate defeat. Friends, learn from Judas. Learn from him not to be like him, but also learn that in a world full of Judas-like people, God is still on his throne. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father God, we want to thank you for what you have shown us tonight from your word. O Lord, we are sobered by the character of Judas. It is amazing, Lord, that this man with such opportunities, such access to Jesus, and yet still in the end chose to reject Jesus for earthly treasures. Oh, Lord, please, oh, Lord, drive this word into each one of us tonight, that none of us, Lord, would be found to have made the wrong choices on the last day. Please, God, persuade each and every one of us to see Christ as who he is. Oh, Jesus, what a beautiful name. May we know that name as our Savior, as my Savior. May we love him and cling to him and follow him and serve him. And indeed, on that last day, to be found in him. Hear our prayers, gracious God. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name, Amen.